We invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 is going to be our text this morning. We've got a full house. Thank you so much for your presence here. As members of this congregation, your commitment to one another, your devotion to one another, we need that every day. And for those who are visiting with us, thank you for your presence here as well today. We pray that if you're traveling, God will bless you as you continue on your journey. If you live in the area and you're investigating a place to worship, you're looking to learn more about God, we would invite you back anytime you have an opportunity. We'd love to see you. If we can study with you, we'd love to do so. Two things very quickly. One, in response to the lesson last week on service, you may have seen the email that went out. Andy Watson, in light of the sermon last week, sent out an email asking for more people to help pick up people here who need rides. Several of you did respond. Thank you very much for that. If you did not respond, but you intended to respond, then still let Andy know because he could always use more people. But thank you to those of you who did. I also had people who stepped up to help with VBS, so thank you as well. Second of all, it was announced on Wednesday night that this will be Stephanie McMillan's last service with us for a while. She has taken a traveling nurse job, and she will be going up to the Northern Territories of Maine this week, and she'll be there for 3 months, and then she'll receive another assignment. So I thought it'd be good, again, for us to take a moment to pray for our sister as she's about to venture off. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father, thank you so much for providing for us the way that you do, and at this time we pray for our dear sister Stephanie and for her family as well as she's about to go off on a new adventure within her life. We pray, dear Father, that you will take care of her. Your hand of peace will be upon her. She will travel safely. The kings will be traveling with her. Keep them all safe. Bring the kings back here. And we pray this will be a good opportunity for our sister. We pray that she'll grow spiritually. She'll let her light shine. And we pray, dear Father, that wherever she goes, she will glorify you. Thank you for the life she lives. Thank you for the dedication that she has to you within her life. Bless her, we pray. We'll miss her. We look forward to seeing her again. In your son's name, amen. In the first century when Jesus preached, there were a lot of different views on divorce. And the religious people looking at the text in Deuteronomy 24 struggled with how do we interpret this and how do we deal with this. And Jesus was there in the midst. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 19 in just a moment. But I just want to set up the world in which Jesus spoke this message. There were the Essenes, who were a religious group of the Jews who believed that divorce was wrong in every circumstance. There were among the Pharisees two particular schools of thought. One, the school of Hillel, that believed that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all, regardless how small it may be. Then another school, the school of Shimei, which believed that a man could divorce his wife, but only in the case of some kind of sexual impurity. For instance, if once he married her, he discovered that she was not a virgin, or if she had an affair under the old law, people who had had an affair were stoned, but of course the Romans did not allow the Jews normally to carry out their own executions, so that was viewed a little differently by this point. Once you move out of the pages of the New Testament and you start looking at the post-New Testament writers, you find that most of them shied away from the idea of someone divorcing their spouse and remarrying, usually for pragmatic reasons. They were deeply concerned about the one who had been put away, who was spiritually lost, and they wanted to encourage people to continually provide an opportunity for that person to get back right in the relationship and therefore right with the Lord. Right? Now, I say all this to give you a historical background that when we read the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, that was what was going on. If you will, beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He said to them, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." This was the statement of Jesus within the context of the first century world. We move forward to the 21st century and we still struggle with this issue of divorce and remarriage and how do we deal with it? According to one legal website I found, 41% of all first marriages fail and end in divorce. Of second marriages, 60% of second marriages end in divorce. Third marriages, 70%. So there goes that idea that we'll learn something and fix it as we go on. Statistically, it does not work out. In our country, there is a divorce every 36 seconds. Which when you start doing the math, you'll find that's 2,400 divorces a day, 16,800 divorces a week, and 876,000 divorces a year. And they range for a lot of different reasons. No-fault divorce to specific reasons sometimes. But there are a lot of different causes. And where are we living? We're living in the midst of this culture. And a lot of times divorces take place and the cause for the divorce is very sympathetic. And I say that genuinely. And that begins to impact us and how we view divorce, and we begin to step away from a biblical model, even among those who call themselves Christians. I'm not talking about just New Testament Christians. I'm just all those who call themselves Christians. You've got a lot of different views. Some people who say that you can divorce for any reason at all. Others who say that you can't divorce for any reason at all. Others that you can divorce but you can't remarry. You've got issues like if your spouse deserts you, we'll deal with that as we go on in the lesson, the Pauline exception, or some kind of abuse that takes place and irreconcilable differences. Even among those who call themselves Christians, there are all these questions that surround this issue. Even in our fellowship, we struggle with it sometimes. We have these phrases that we throw out that we all know, MDR, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, an acronym for it. When I first started preaching, I didn't know what MDR meant. I was at a preacher workshop one time, and this older guy goes, he said, "Now, what is your view on MDR? The D's got to be Deuteronomy, I'm thinking. Okay. You know, Matthew, Deuteronomy, Romans, is it Revelation? I got no clue what you mean there. And finally, someone else said, "It's marriage, divorce, and remarriage." Oh, and then I was naive enough to think, well, my view is the biblical view. Well, guess what? Everyone says their view is the biblical view. So this morning I want to talk about what Jesus said and the things that you and I need to know about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I'll tell you going in, this is not going to be a conclusive lesson. I mean, there are going to be some things that you may still have questions about. There are some questions I still have about the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I will tell you on the 16th of April, we're going to have the question and answer night. There are a number of questions back there, but if you want to put a question in about this, I'll find someone who can answer it because I may not be able to, but I'll give it a shot because we genuinely struggle sometimes, not only with what the text says, but we struggle because this becomes such an emotional issue to us. And it's an issue sometimes because two people can get a divorce and one person may not want the divorce and they struggle with what am I supposed to do right now? Christians who are trying to be a good husband or a good wife. So let's this morning just deal with a couple of things found within this text in Matthew chapter 19. I want to point out three things and then we're just going to make some final admonitions to us as a group. First of all, first thing I think that we ought to know about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is people want divorce. Some people like divorce. I'm not going to say they love divorce because divorce is usually painful. And even advocates of divorce understand that it's painful. But we certainly want it. We are awfully defensive of the right to divorce our spouse. You want to get in an argument with someone or at least get someone riled up, begin to suggest that you can't divorce for any reason at all. And you will see people who will rise up and begin to argue with you. It's almost like a government entitlement. I mean, once it's there, people don't want it taken back. And as you look at this text, you find these Pharisees asking Jesus in verse 3 the question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The answer that Jesus gives, beginning in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In essence, if you wanted to boil down the answer of Jesus, the answer is no. Right? A man cannot divorce his wife for just any cause. But the Pharisees, they didn't want to leave it at that. And so they followed up with, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? They wanted it. Oh, you just said we can't. But why can't we? People want divorce. Why? Well, sometimes because marriages are bad. And I say that with all genuineness as well. Sometimes people struggle in extremely difficult marriages. And sometimes they struggle not because of their own faults. They struggle because of the fault of their spouse. And we long for some kind of relief. We long to believe that if we get a divorce, that will fix everything. So that's one of the reasons. But perhaps the most driving reason is because we are selfish. We want what we want. We don't want to work at the marriage because we're angry. We don't want to submit. We don't want to lead. We don't want to say we're sorry. We want what we want. There are so many times in the context of this discussion, when I talk to people who are struggling with their marriage, there are so many times I hear this phrase over and over again. I know God wants me to be happy. Now, I'm a big advocate of happiness. And I believe that God has blessed us and God wants to bless us. And I believe that God wants us to be happy. But what God wants first and foremost is for us to be holy. And to find our holiness, our happiness in His holiness. Okay? So we still get to the same result. I believe that God does want us to be happy in this life. But that's why He's given us His Word. And we're never going to find happiness by pursuing a route that is unholy. Okay? So let's get aside this idea that because I want to put away my spouse and I'm not happy, God wants me to be happy. Therefore, I'm going to engage in an activity that He does not want me to engage in because my happiness overrules that. People want divorce. No. Your happiness is not God's driving concern. That's the first thing you need to know. Second of all, God hates divorce. When you start looking at this text, the statement that Jesus gives that God made marriage for a particular reason and God never intended for two people who are married to divorce one another, that's really the essence of what Jesus gives. Now, if you open your Bible to the text that Lucas read just a moment ago, a couple of pages back in your Bible, Malachi chapter 2, you find there the statement of Malachi speaking under inspiration, in particular, verse 16. Now, this is the New King James translation. The New King James, New American Standard, King James, all roughly translate this passage the same way. Some of you have an ESV, and you will find a very different reading. In the New King James, we find in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to yourself, to your spirits, that you do not deal treacherously. So, what's the deal there? I mean, how is it that one passage, one translation says that God hates divorce? The English Standard Translation really seems to come from the standpoint of the man who divorces his wife is the one who does violence. You can Google this for a more detailed explanation. It goes back to the sources that they look at. If you want to go from Matthew chapter 20, from the New King James translation, then you find this idea that God hates divorce. If you want to go from the ESV translation, I would still go back to Matthew chapter 19. And the statement of Jesus is dealing with, this was never God's intention. The point is, God does not want people to divorce one another. And in Malachi, there are three distinct reasons given for this. One, in verse 14, He speaks at the end of this verse, well, it was start at the beginning. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, covenant was entered into by a verbal agreement between two people. Okay? When you divorce your spouse, Malachi is telling us under inspiration that you are destroying your word. You have made a vow to your spouse. You have made a vow to God. And especially in our country today, there are usually witnesses. They were there. Your word is on line here. And your word's a big deal. You and I need to strongly think about any time we are about to break our word, especially in this realm. But this isn't the only reason God hates it. We are also told that it covers one with violence, verse 16. For it covers one's garments with violence. So the issue is, who is the one covered with violence? The one who's put away and divorced, or the one who is divorcing? I would say ultimately it really doesn't matter. Okay? Because when you start looking at research that's done on people who go through a divorce, you begin to find several things. There is emotional and psychological baggage that they carry with them. That they struggle with issues like rejection. They struggle with the sense of failure in their life. That as they live their life, oftentimes nightmares are reported, or physical sickness and problems sleeping. And I think that goes back to this passage that it's not a painless action. Whether it's something that is violent because you've engaged in and you brought it on yourself, or it's violent because you put it on someone else, divorce is not a painless process. And then there's a third reason found in here, and that is it destroys godly children. Notice this time, verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So how do we take that? He's saying that marriage is there, and this covenant is there because God wants godly offspring. So therefore, if the covenant is broken, then the children of the offspring are in danger. Who are the offspring? Well, a lot of different answers there. At least two. The offspring may be the two people who are involved in this. They are the children of God. And God wants these children to be godly. The other could be literal children. That God longs for children to grow up in a godly environment because that's the best way for them to learn godliness. And when that environment is broken, their opportunities to live that life have diminished some. A number of years ago, there was a book that was written by a number of researchers called The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, the 25-year landmark study. What these researchers did was they followed children for 25 years who were the children of divorce, the product of divorce. And they found across the board in all these children that they followed several things. One, most of them had a fear of abandonment. A number of them felt a sense of emptiness within their life. They worried more than most people. They felt an incredible sense of loneliness and anger within their lives. And oftentimes they felt a keen sense of rejection. God knows that this action is something that impacts not only the people who are going through the divorce, but the children as well. God hates divorce. In Genesis chapter 2, when God made male and female, God said it is not good for man to be alone. And so God made marriage. Marriage was something that was intended by God to be something good. And if you destroy something that is good, that's not good. So people want divorce. God hates divorce. Now, if we stopped right there, you might come to the conclusion that there's obviously then no time in which two people can get divorced. The third thing you need to understand is Jesus gives one exception. Going back to chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. Jesus gives an exception in these verses except for sexual immorality. So if you look at this and you take that phrase out, just read it with me. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. But Jesus said there is one time in which the person can divorce their wife, marry someone else, and not commit adultery, and that is except for the cause of sexual immorality. Now, what is sexual immorality? It goes to the Greek word here, porneia, which means to engage in or commit some sexually immoral act like adultery or prostitution. Okay? We are very familiar with the word pornography. Pornography and porneia are not the same thing. Pornography deals with images of porneia. Pornea deals with the action of sexual immorality, specifically mentioned here, and that's the exception Jesus gives. That one exception. There's one case in which someone may divorce their spouse. Otherwise, Jesus said they commit adultery. And if you look in Matthew chapter 5, you'll see in verse 32, Jesus speaking on marriage, divorce, or remarriage says there, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. So in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, if you put aside your spouse for any reason other than the sexual immorality, you've committed adultery. And in Matthew chapter 5, if you put away your spouse for any other reason, then you've made her commit adultery. In either case, adultery is the cause, and adultery is adultery. This tells us that on some level, God still believes there is a covenant between these two people. Else it would not be adultery. Right? So that's where we get to when we start moving away from what Jesus teaches and we start coming up with any reason why we can divorce. Jesus makes it clear there is one exception. Which brings up a good question. Why adultery then? Why sexual immorality? Why is that the only one? Because again, quite honestly, we have seen within our families very emotional situations where people divorce for reasons that I said earlier we're very sympathetic toward. Physical abuse, mental abuse, verbal abuse. A husband or wife that doesn't handle the finances well. I mean, these are all things that begin to pull at our heartstrings and we go, well, you know, certainly they should have a right to put their spouse away. But Jesus tells us that there is something seminal and foundational about sexual immorality. And if I could hazard a guess, it would be this. That though a marriage can be a marriage without sexual activity in some cases, from Genesis chapter 2, that oneness of two people is certainly clearly seen in the sexual union. It is broader than the sexual union. It does create a sense of their oneness and purpose and life. But the physical manifestation of that oneness is a sexual relationship. And when that sexual relationship is broken between your spouse that you've committed to, and you share that sexual relationship with someone else, there's something really big that's happened within that marriage. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So Paul, when he addresses someone who's with a harlot, he goes back to that very text in Genesis chapter 2. Now maybe there's something more to it. Maybe we'll discover as we continue to grow and maybe in heaven one day, just why this is such a big deal. But it is such a big deal that Jesus said this is the only reason. I mean, look, you can't be one flesh with two people. You can only be one flesh with one person. And when that's been violated, the very core of marriage has been rocked. And so Jesus said that would be the only exception. That's the only time. Well, if you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some have asked, well, what about the Pauline exception that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Verse 13 and verse through 15. The woman who has a husband and does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That may refer back to Malachi, by the way. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. So there's some people who say, well, obviously Paul is giving another reason why you can divorce. If you're married to an ungodly person and they depart, then you don't have to go along with them. To that, I would reference you back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, where Jesus said, except for. Jesus gave one reason. And if Jesus gave one, then there cannot be another one that comes along. What do we do then with 1 Corinthians chapter 7? I would suggest to you that what Paul is telling us is if you're living the way you're supposed to live and your spouse decides, I can't be a part of this relationship anymore, I'm out of here, and you're thinking, wait a minute, I made a commitment to you and I've made a covenant with you and I'm going to fulfill my covenant, and now you start following them all the time and you're, you know, camping out in their yard and you're stalking them or something like this. Paul says, look, we've been called to peace. If they leave, you don't have to fulfill your obligations to them because honestly, they don't want your obligations. But there's nothing within this text that tells us that they may remarry. Jesus made it clear there is one exception. So, that's all the teaching of Jesus within Matthew chapter 19. I want to conclude with just making some final comments that I think will hopefully be, first of all, at least a little more positive and proactive to help us a little bit. The first thing I want us to close with is, if you aren't married, and some of you aren't, and you're thinking about getting married, make sure you marry the right person. And by the right person, I don't mean the person who looks right or they've got the right bank account or the right job. I'm talking about a person who is honest, trustworthy, someone who's going to be dependable, someone who's going to be a hard worker, and someone who is going to be devoted to the Lord. We'll deal with that more in a few moments. These are so crucial. You young people, please think about this. Anyone who is not married, please think about this. What happens in the moment where you begin to think you're in love with someone, our sense of objectivity goes out the window. I cannot tell you how many times over the years I have dealt with people who are having marital problems, and one of the first questions I ask is, my partner's doing this, did they do that before you got married? 9 times out of 10, eventually people admit, yes, those characteristics were there. There's been one time that I can think of in all the years where someone continued to affirm those characteristics were not there. And while I do not think that person was lying, I think they were naive about the situation because the characteristics that were found within their spouse are not characteristics that disappear out of nowhere. Okay. So, I mean, first of all, let's just be real. When you know there are problems within this person and you marry them anyway, you really don't have a right to come back later and start complaining about the characteristics that you bought into, right? It's like if you go to the car lot and you buy a red car, and a month later it dawns on you the car's red. And you didn't like a red car. Well, you bought it knowing that. Now, I'm not excusing bad behavior. If you've got a spouse who's engaged in bad behavior, I'm not saying that just because you married them like that, you have no right to try to help them get better. They should get better, and you can help them get better. But you need to make sure, if I can use the term, you kick the tires for a while before you get married. Take the time to get to know them and find out if, because once you marry them, if they're not honest, they're not trustworthy, they're not dependable, if they don't work hard, if they're not spiritually minded, you've married that person. So take the time before marriage and really evaluate, is this the person I want to spend my life with? Now, number two, if you are married, make sure you're committed to your spouse because you didn't marry the right person. You didn't marry a perfect person. And they didn't marry a perfect person. We've got this Disney idea that marriage is just happily ever after, that there's one person out there for you. There's not one person out there for you. There's a person you commit yourself to. And you're committing yourself to someone who has a lot of flaws, and they're committing themselves to you, and you have a lot of flaws too. Make sure that you are committed to them. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And the psalmist in Psalm 15, verse 4, speaks of the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. And the person who does this is the person, verse 4 tells us, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is a powerful text. That means that when problems begin to arise in the marriage, you got to really evaluate, I made a commitment here. Is my vow to that person, is it so strong that even though I may be unhappy, I'm going to be committed to what I said I would do? That's what God expects out of you. That's what He expects out of me. Here's a third thing, and this is perhaps the core, the most important one. Be devoted to the Lord first and foremost. I've contended before, and I will continue to contend unless someone shows me otherwise, that if two people love the Lord, they can work through any marital problem. Any. That doesn't mean there won't be problems. Doesn't mean there won't be ups and downs. Because you can be committed to the Lord and still struggle with sin, right? So that's going to happen. But if you are committed to the Lord, and we'll deal with this more as the year goes on, because one of the lessons on in Christ alone is in Christ alone in the home. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5. I am becoming more and more convinced that if every husband practiced Ephesians 5, and if every wife practiced Ephesians 5, there would be no marital problems. Again, doesn't mean there won't be ups and downs and struggles, but we're going to work through things. Why? Because you've got to be devoted to the Lord. And if you're struggling in your marriage and you're drawing a line in the sand and you're not submitting, ladies, and men, you're not leading, and we're not loving one another, there's a really good chance there's a deeper spiritual problem between you and the Lord as well going on. It's not just between you and your husband and wife. So the best thing all of us can do to make sure we have good marriages here and avoid divorce is make sure we're who we need to be. You say, well, what if I'm trying to be this person, but my spouse isn't? I would direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3 then. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives instructions to wives, but I think the application would be to husbands as well. Wives, verse 1, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So in other words, what Peter's saying is, if you're in a marriage where your spouse is not a Christian and they may not be devoted to the Lord, what's your recourse? You've got to make sure you're devoted to the Lord. Does that mean they will automatically be devoted to the Lord at some point? No. But it does mean that's the best opportunity for them to come to the Lord. You focus on what you need to do. Here's another problem I hear so often, and I've done it too. We get mad. Well, this person isn't doing that. What we've got to focus on, beloved, is what am I doing? Am I the husband or wife that I need to be? Instead of pointing our fingers at someone else. Number 4. Don't get a divorce if at all possible. Now, I understand that Jesus gives the exception. And I will never judge anyone who engages in that exception. And I understand that in our country where one person can initiate the divorce and it will happen regardless of what the other person wants, some people find themselves in a divorce that they didn't want to be in. So I'm not dealing with those two situations. I will say this, though. Even when someone divorces for scriptural reasons, there is still baggage that will go along with it. There will still be pain. And so, if you're struggling in your marriage, don't even contemplate divorce. Don't even talk about divorce. Take that off the table completely. Focus on trying to be the person you need to be. And if your spouse has committed adultery, then really spend a lot of time trying to decide if it's the best course of action, if they've repented, to go forward. Maybe you have to. And again, I'm not going to judge you in that situation. Maybe you can work through it. What Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 19 is not a command. You don't have to divorce your spouse. And I have known some situations where a person has committed adultery and they were genuinely repentful and their partner took them back and that marriage has been saved despite the pain that came. They worked through it. So be very careful when you begin to contemplate it. Do not contemplate it at all if there is not adultery or sexual immorality there. And even if it is, don't think that you can just walk away from that marriage without there being ramifications. Maybe they have to come. but they will be there. So two painful questions and we'll close the lesson. What if I had been divorced? Some of you may be divorced because your spouse put you away and you had no choice in the matter. There was no adultery involved there. Then going back to what Jesus said, you don't have a right to remarry. And you need to come to that conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, the verse is right above the ones that we looked at. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Well, 10, 11 and 12. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband there. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. There are two possibilities here that Paul lays down. If you're divorced, if you have the right to remarry because of adultery, then you may do that. But if you do not have that right, there are two choices here. Either you remain unmarried, or if you can work things out with your first spouse, whom in God's eyes you are still joined, then you may do that. So you got to wrestle with that. I know that sounds harsh, especially in our culture today. And there's a part of me that doesn't like to deal with that reality, but that's just what Scripture's telling us. And I'm certainly sympathetic to someone who's in that situation, and we need to pray with one another and be sympathetic toward one another. But if you're divorced, you need to sit back and ask yourself, scripturally, what are my options? What can I do? And if you don't have the right to remarry, then you need to make sure that you focus on your relationship with the Lord so that you may be who God wants you to be. The final question, which in many ways is perhaps the most painful one, what about my children? Because as we said earlier, children are usually the ones who suffer. There is no easy answer here. I wish I could give you an easy answer. I would make an application to 1 Peter chapter 3 again. Rather than dealing with the wife or her husband, let's put in the parent who is trying to be the godly person in their children. You need to make sure that you focus on being the most godly person that you can be. Though you may be divorced, and though you may not have the right to be married, or though in that divorce that maybe was scriptural, that caused pain to your children, you need to make sure that you live the way you need to live, and hopefully in doing so, impact your children in a positive way. And the second passage I would point you to is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Despite the baggage that these people brought with them, God could cleanse them and God could help them deal with it. And God can work with the children who have to go through divorce in the same way. They may carry a lot of baggage with them. That does not keep them from serving the Lord. And the Lord can help them. The Lord wants to help them when we're committed as parents to bringing them to that point. As I said earlier, this is not an all-inclusive discussion, but just hit some of the highlights from Matthew chapter 19. If you have questions about this later, I'd be happy to talk to you some. Let's think about this, though. And let's think about those of us who are married, our marriage, and our commitment to our marriage, and the desire we have to put God first. I'm not naive enough to think that based upon this lesson, there will never be a divorce here again. We are all people. What I do hope with a lesson like this is I think the same thing Jesus hoped, and that is that people will listen and people will change when they need to change. Let's bow our heads. Father, a few subjects are as painful to us today as that of divorce. We have all been in situations where we have seen loved ones, dear friends, and oftentimes brothers and sisters. We struggle with this because it is so real, and there's so many different variables. Help us, dear Father, whether we're dealing with our own struggles with our marriages or the struggles of loved ones, help us to keep you first and foremost. And help us to conform our lives around what you want rather than what we want. Help us to seek your joy within our life. Help those this morning that are in difficult marriages. We pray that both parties of those who are married here who may be going through difficulties will be pricked and walk away this morning with a resolve within their hearts to be devoted to you and in so to make their marriage stronger. Help all of us to, when we have loved ones who are going through this, to be comforting, loving, but help us always to be guided by your word. Dear Father, we don't fully understand the wisdom of your word. There are times that we could think of a million reasons why any other reason could be given. But we are foolish, you are wise. We are weak, you are strong. And so while in our hearts we push, we submit to your wisdom. And know that in heaven one day, we will know better and fully understand why you were right. Help those, dear Father, who are going through this and help them to rest upon you and rely upon you. Dear Father, may we lift you up in everything. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close now with an invitation to those who may not be Christians. It's not a natural segue, but the fact is you are without God right now and God is calling you. And you can come to Him. And this morning you can become married to Him by being baptized in the waters of baptism, having all your sins washed away based upon your confession of faith and your commitment to God from this point forward. Will you do that? Will you come to Him this morning? If you're a child of God, if there's some kind of issue that you have that you need prayers about, we would love to do anything we can to help you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?